1 Peter 1:1-5. Let's read that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember who he's writing to? The persecuted believers. And so what he's doing is, he is writing words that are meant to encourage them and comfort them and strengthen them, because not only are they already suffering persecution, remember the fiery trial's on its way. It's begun in Rome and it's heading to them, and it's going to get much worse. And so what he's teaching them here to comfort them is theology, doctrine. What he's showing them there is a God-centered salvation that is meant to bring them joy and comfort. So what we saw last week, he comforts them by reminding them that they are the chosen, are the elect. And he's saying basically to them, I believe, man may be rejecting you, the world may be rejecting you, but God hasn't. He has chosen you. And then we looked at how God makes that choice in eternity past. It says we've been chosen before the foundations of the world. But how does he bring that into the present and then bring us to him? And we saw that is through the work of the Spirit, where the Spirit illuminates the truth and makes the truth so compelling that it is irresistible. That when you see that you are a sinner, you see that you need a Savior, you see the beauty of the Savior, and all of this truth begins to open up. It's irresistible. You do respond, and you do embrace the Savior by faith. You embrace him freely. You embrace him willingly. But it is through the work of the Spirit opening up the truth to you. Then we saw the proof that you are the elect. It says that elect for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so the proof that you have been chosen and saved is the fact that you are now following Jesus. God's saving work is a changing work. And it changes us in our opinions about following him, our opinions about obedience, our opinions about sin, all that. We have a new nature that now wants to obey and wants to be holy. Now, our lesson for today is verse 3 through 5. And now he turns to our security. Been chosen, but are we secure? And he turns to that security. Like I said, he said, man may reject you, but God hasn't. He's chosen you. And then we're going to see that God keeps us. He's chosen you to be with him, and he's going to keep you so you will be with him. And again, he's comforting these suffering saints. And this would be a great comfort, wouldn't it? When you are suffering at the hands of man, and what Peter's trying to do is lift their eyes, lift their vision to think about what God has done, who he is, what he's done, and where you're going. This is temporal. This is momentary. This life is but a vapor. But eternity is rushing at you, and you're going to be all right. God's got you. I think what he's doing is the same thing Paul was trying to do in Colossians 3:1-3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a scripture that is. He's saying this is where your life is now. You've got to live this out here on earth, but your real life, who you are, it's all centers on heaven. And who he is and what he's done. So lift your eyes, set your mind, set your thinking on that, and find your comfort and your joy there, regardless of what's happening here on earth. Be heavenly minded. What an exhortation that is for all of us. Be heavenly minded. And you keep hearing this, I think I've said this in church before, where people go, well, I don't want to be so heavenly minded. I'm not earthly good. And I think I said, don't worry about that. I've never met anybody like that yet. You know, so... I just know we need to all be more heavenly minded. And that brings strength into our life and much comfort. So here's our outline. We're going to look at the new birth. We're going to look at what it is. We're going to look at its cause. We're going to look at its motive, or its source instead of cause. We're going to look at its motive, its blessing, and then its protection. So let's look at the new birth. Verse 3 here again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So he's causes, but how do we define the new birth? Well, the new birth simply we could say is it's life. It's spiritual life, being born again into a different family. I mean, that's what we need, don't we? We need life because we were born dead spiritually, right? We're born dead spiritually. And as a result of that, we're children of wrath. And so what we need is, we need life, new life. We need to be born again because the death we're born into, that's not a condition that can be tweaked. That's not a condition that can be repaired. That's not Princess Bride dead, where he goes, well, he's just kind of dead. If he was really dead, I couldn't do anything, but he's just kind of dead. And so we can fix this all up. It's not that kind of dead. We're born spiritually dead and it can't be fixed up. And even if it could be fixed up, think of this. If we could just kind of repair it a bit, we'd still have the wrong nature, wouldn't we? We'd have the nature inherited from Adam, that fallen, rebellious nature that is naturally hostile towards God. And so we need a new birth. We need to be born into a new family with a new father, with a new nature that now longs for God, that now desires to obey Him, that is now wired for heaven. I mean, could you imagine somebody with the old nature, even if you could do something about life and repair it a bit, somebody with the old nature being in heaven? They'd hate it because they don't want to be around God. And so all that has to be changed. That's what the new birth, regeneration, that's what that does. It gives us that new nature. Now, I was thinking about this. Peter talking to these people who are suffering. This is incredible. I think what he's saying here is this. He's saying, listen, man may be rejecting you, but God has chosen you. And he hasn't just chosen you. He's brought you into his family. You're born again. He's caused you to be born again. He wants you to be in his family. He wants to be intimate with you. He's made you sons and daughters. And it'd be one thing to be chosen. That'd be good. But what he could choose you and then say, you know what? I'm allowing you into heaven, but you kind of bother me. You fail a lot in all this. So now he's saying, I want you in heaven and I want to be intimate with you. You're my children. I've adopted you. That was my choice. Adoption's always the parent's choice. That was my choice. I chose you. I want you. And so that's, I think, very comforting to somebody who's being beat up by the world, beat up by man, and God saying, this is who you are to me. Chosen, adopted, my children. I love you. And so I think that's what Peter's trying to do. I think Peter's just piling on comfort upon comfort here for these poor, suffering saints. Then the source of the new birth, we've already hinted at that, but look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now this would go back and tie into election, wouldn't it? God has chosen us to be his before the creation of the world, eternity past, and now it's saying that he works that choice out in the present. He applies that choice in the present through the Spirit, illuminating the truth and drawing us into faith in Christ. And he is doing that. He chose us. He is now drawing us to him. He is opening up the truth. And he is causing us to be born again. That's his work. John 1:12-13 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here's the spiritual birth. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so again, I just want to say that he gets the glory for salvation. And I think when we start taking some of the glory, I really think we lose a lot. We start losing the majesty of what's happened to us, and we start losing the worship and the adoration that can spring out of this kind of truth. And we'll see that a little bit more. Let's look at the motive of the new birth. And what the new birth is, I said we're going to have to fly through these things, as you can see here. Like each one of these could be a study, couldn't it?
Yeah.
It really could easily. And so it's really frustrating as I study it. I'm going, oh, I want to say so much here. But the motive of the new birth. Look at this, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That is so good. You know what the difference between mercy and grace is? Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? Unmerited favor, which is the new birth, which is heaven, which is salvation, all those kind of things. Now, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, which is what? Hell, wrath. And so what we have here, we're seeing that salvation flows out of God's mercy. There's the motive. It has to, doesn't it? And when you think about who you were, I know who I was. I was somebody who was happy to ignore God. I neglected him. I rejected him. I disobeyed him. I refused to believe what he said, and then when I heard what he said, I rebelled against it. I mean, there was just nothing in me that deserved anything good at all. What I needed was mercy. And it reminds me of the tax collector. Remember him over in Luke, with the tax collector and Pharisee going to the temple? And the tax collector is so aware of his sinfulness. It says that he wouldn't even look up into heaven. And what did he cry out for? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What was he saying there? He was saying, don't give me what I deserve. What I deserve is hell. I'm pleading with you to give me what I don't deserve. I need mercy. And that's exactly what he got. Jesus said he went home justified. What did the Pharisee do? The Pharisee went in there and said, you know, I've tithed and I've done this and I've done this. The Pharisee was saying, Lord, give me what I deserve. That's self-righteousness. That's religious self-righteousness. I have done this, now give me what I deserve. Where the tax collector said, give me what I don't deserve. I know who I am. Can't you relate to that? You know what, guys? I know who I still am. Every day, I need mercy. Right? Every day, I still need mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, thank you for your grace. You didn't give me what I deserve. You gave me what I didn't deserve. You treated me with mercy and grace. So this is saying God's motive for our new birth is mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. How grateful I am for the mercy of God. Next thing is the new birth's benefits. Out of the many benefits listed in Scripture, Peter chooses two. I like this. He says, we are born again to a living hope. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, you've got to see this. In the New Testament, when we say hope here, hope in the New Testament doesn't have a question mark with it. You know, we say, I hope this is going to happen, and I'm not sure it's going to, but I hope. The New Testament, it doesn't mean that at all. New Testament, the Greek means confident expectation. In other words, when it says we have this hope, it means we have this confident expectation of something. We're confident this is going to happen. What are we confident that's going to happen here in 1 Peter? What's he talking about in the context? Well, he's talking about, he says in verse 5, the final, ultimate experience of our salvation. He says, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's saying we enjoy salvation now. But that ultimate experience, when we're in glory, we have a confident expectation that that's going to happen. We're not questioning that. That's our hope. Also, he's talking about that inheritance that we're going to have in verse 4. He's saying, we have a confidence that that inheritance is going to be waiting for us in heaven. It's kept by God. It is secure because of him. It's protected by him. And so we have this confident expectation that we're going to be in heaven and that that inheritance is going to be waiting for us when we get there. Basically, this is saying that we have this expectation, this confidence, because all of this is built on God's work, not ours, right? Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this. There's that expectation again. There's that confidence. And I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul says he started it. He's going to finish it. I'm sure of that. And it's built off the truth of the resurrection, too. I want to show you this. Look at 1 Peter 1:3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now look what it says. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How does that confident expectation I have, that sure hope, how does that link to the resurrection? It links this way. This is very important. Why the resurrection gives me hope. Because Jesus went to the cross. All my sin was placed on Jesus, right? Now, if Jesus didn't take care of all of my sin, what if Jesus only took care of 99% of my sin? What would happen? He would go to hell. Exactly. He would not be allowed in heaven. There's no sin in heaven, right? And so because Jesus rose, went to the right hand of the Father, what does that prove? It proves that all of our sin was completely paid for, completely taken care of. If not, he doesn't go into heaven. And so his resurrection proves that the books in heaven with Bill Foote and my sins, they're completely wiped out, right? There's nothing there. The resurrection proves that. That's why I have a sure hope. I can say, I hope that I'm going to be in heaven with a confident expectation because I know that every one of my sins has been taken care of. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. In Greek, there is therefore now no condemnation now or ever for those who are in Christ because he took care of the sin. There's nothing left to judge me over. And he rose. That's 1 Corinthians 15:17 says this. If the resurrection wasn't a fact, if he didn't go into heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:17 says this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Why? Because he didn't take care of it. And the fact that he didn't rise out of that grave and go into heaven proves it. So anyway, because of that, because there was a resurrection, I know that my sins are completely cleansed. If there's nothing against me in heaven, what is going to keep me out of heaven? Nothing. So I have this confident expectation. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If he wasn't sure that he was going to be in glory with Jesus, he could have never said with that confidence, "To die is gain. To die is the upgrade." Right? If I'm not sure I'm going to be there, how can I say that? And so Peter could look forward to death because he was certain that death was gain. There was no question in his mind. Now think of what this means to those who could be killed at any minute. Like they're living in a world, the people Peter's writing to, they're living in a world where now Christianity has been outlawed. They're now criminals just because they believe in Christ, and it is now legal to kill them. And so at any moment, their life can be snuffed out. I mean, how much strength would this give them? Right? Okay, if they take your life in the next few minutes, in the next day, in the next week, listen, you've got hope. You've got this confident expectation. You're going to be with God. And so let them. Don't be afraid of death. You don't have to walk around here worried what's going to happen next. I mean, if the worst happens and they kill you, listen, that is just sending you into first class. All right? That's all it is. And you can be confident of this. And it doesn't touch anything that's really important. And when we cling to this life and we cling to this world like this is all there is, you know what? There's so much more. This world is fool's gold compared to what's waiting for us. I've said this many times, the most beautiful place on earth here is like a slum compared to heaven. We've got so much waiting for us. And I don't know why we just grasp onto everything in this life and get so threatened when it might be lost and this and that gets touched. And we're like, oh, no peace, no joy, no. Peter's saying, raise your eyes up. Look above this world to what's waiting for you. It's incredible. Let's look at the next thing here. They're born again to a living hope. They have this sure expectation. Then Peter goes on. I'm ahead of my notes right now, so I'll have to somehow recover. But the second thing he talks about, the benefit of being born again here, is born again to a waiting inheritance. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What's the inheritance? Again, look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's everything that's included in that final, full salvation when we're with Jesus. When we're in God's presence, when we're enjoying Christ's companionship to the full, when we have that perfect joy, that perfect peace, when we're enjoying those rewards, when there's no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more man's persecution. It's that. That's our inheritance. It's all that. And again, what a truth for these suffering believers. There's tears now, soon none. There's pain now, soon none. There's suffering now, soon none. See what he's trying to do here? Trying to get their eyes on to God. The believers in Hebrews shows how this works. It says in Hebrews 10:34, "You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, when all you owned was taken from you." Now look, he says, you accepted it with joy. You knew you had better things waiting for you in eternity. See that? He said, they took everything from you. He said, you accepted that with joy. Why? Because you understood that that was just fool's gold. Your real treasure in heaven hasn't been touched. Soon, real treasure. See? And we get all hung up on this stuff and clutch it and grab it and get so threatened by it all. And, oh, the economy, I can't believe I've lost my joy. And the Bible keeps telling us, look up. Look up. See what the reality is. This is temporal. This is a vapor, James says. This is here and it's gone tomorrow. And eternity's rushing at you and it's glorious. Find your joy there. Be more heavenly minded. What a future we have. One writer said this. Take the deepest enchantment that you have ever known, the loftiest ecstasy that you have ever felt. Take that moment when you felt most totally alive, then intensify that instant a millionfold, and perhaps you will be getting within range of imagining what heaven is like. That's what's waiting for us. I mean, when has been your greatest spiritual moment where God has been so alive, so on you, that it's almost overwhelming? Brothers and sisters, that's just a small little foretaste. That's like the Spirit going, let me give you a little foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, except magnify it a million times. And that's what it's going to be like all the time. That's what's waiting for us. So that's what I'm saying. We die and we get our first class ticket. We move out of coach, right? Into what is really life. And so we've got to think more about these things. So this is strengthening truth for these suffering believers. Man may be rejecting you, but God hasn't. He chose you. Chosen to be what? His children. He loves you. He's adopted you. He's given you new life. He's brought you into his family to take care of you. You have a loving father. You are recipients of mercy. Wrath can't touch you. Wrath can't touch you. His mercy's on you instead. He's not going to give you what you deserve. He's going to give you grace instead. You have a great hope. You can be confident you'll be with him. And you have an incredible inheritance waiting. And it will be waiting because it says he's keeping it safe for you. He's guarding it. So it's going to be there. Now, here's the question though. An inheritance that's up there, that's kept for me, that's awesome. I hope I can get there and enjoy that inheritance. See, God's keeping my inheritance, but will I make it? And so Peter takes care of that and Peter gives them assurance. Look at verse 5. Here's our security. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it says God's power is guarding us. Now guarding, that word in the Greek means this. And it can mean two things. It comes from two different angles. First of all, it can mean that we are kept. It can also mean kept, guarded or kept. We are kept from escaping. That's the first thing it can mean in the Greek. Second thing, it can mean that we are protected from attack. Now, I need both of those, don't I? I need to be kept from escaping the kingdom of God. Why? Because my heart wants to so many times. I've got this heart that just wanders off. I don't care. I get cold and indifferent and whatever. And God has to protect me from that. He has to keep chasing me down and bringing me back. And so he guards me, keeps me that way. But also I have these external enemies. I have especially the devil, external enemy, attacking me that wants to move me out of the kingdom of God. And so I have to be protected that way. So I have to be protected. My own wandering, I have to be protected from external attacks. And this word takes care of both of that. Now guarded until when? Well, it says for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, this reaches out, this guarding of God reaches out all the way until when Jesus comes back, right? Until his return, or all the way until I go to be with him if I die before he comes back. And so, in other words, it's taking care of our salvation until we're with Jesus, however that comes about. Again, Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And now listen to this, 1 Corinthians, this is to the Corinthians, but listen to the assurance. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ for his return. Then he says this, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? He says to the Corinthians, he's going to sustain you to the end, guiltless. Guiltless, how? Because you're in him. God sees you in his righteousness because Jesus has taken care of all of your sins on the cross. Now, there's a statement here we've got to deal with. What about this statement in verse 5? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Now, is that saying then that as long as you believe you're guarded, as long as you believe you're kept? I think it is. Okay, I think that it's saying that there is this whole matter of faith that as long as you believe, you're kept. Now, the question is, why are we going to keep believing? That's the question, isn't it? I mean, am I going to keep believing because there's something in me that will keep believing? Or is it because God sustains our faith? I think it's because God sustains our faith. And I want to try to show that to you. And before I get into this in the scriptures, to be honest, I just don't know how else to explain my life. That 34 years now, whatever it's been as a Christian, 78 to whatever this is, I don't know how else to explain why I'm still here tonight, loving God and teaching the Bible. As many times as I've tried to wander off, as many times as my heart's got indifferent and cold and apathetic, and to where I can honestly say I just did not care about anything spiritual, I can't say that I'm still here because I did that. You know, I kept waking up. I don't believe that. I believe that God kept chasing me down, reigniting my heart, putting a passion back in there, picking me up when I had fallen down and saying, let's go again. I mean, I got to believe he gets all the credit for the reason I'm still here tonight. And so I think he keeps igniting faith. He keeps sustaining faith. And I want to show you something here. You say, well, do you have anything beyond your own life? Do you have any scripture?
Yeah.
I think I do. Go over to Luke 22. There's also the scripture over in Ezekiel. I believe it's 34, the New Covenant. It says he places the Spirit in us to move us to obey him. The Spirit constantly at work in there doing the work. But here we have persevering faith in Peter. In Luke 22, we'll look at verse 31, but just to give you a background here. It's the Last Supper. It's been an extremely intimate time. Jesus is sharing with his disciples, and he's talked about the kingdom and their part of the kingdom. It's just incredible stuff. And then he turns to Peter and he says, but Peter, you know, you're not in the kingdom yet as far as, you know, the coming kingdom and sitting on a throne and ruling with me and all that. Peter, you're still here on earth. And what is going to happen here soon is you are going to face a fiery trial. It's interesting, right? Because Peter is now doing the same thing to the people he's writing to. You're going to face a fiery trial. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. I mean, your faith is going to be absolutely brutalized here very quickly. And then he says in verse 31, this has got to be a scary thing. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Peter, same guy, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Could you imagine that? I mean, if I was Peter, I'd go, you told him no, right? I mean, he asked, you said no, right? But what does it mean when Satan is asking to sift Peter? I think we get the context in the very next verse. Look at verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So what I think is happening here is that Satan has gone to ask for permission. He has to go to the Father and ask for permission to sift Peter. And what he wants to do is he wants to shake Peter so brutally, so viciously, that it shakes Peter loose from his faith. So that his faith does fail. And so that he walks away from God. That's what I think Satan is after here. Now, look at verse 32. Here's the comfort, though. The comfort comes in Jesus' response. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So what is Jesus praying for? He's praying for Peter's faith. I'm praying that your faith doesn't fail. Jesus is praying to the Father, do whatever it takes to stop this from happening so that the faith is sustained, so that the faith continues on. And notice how confident Jesus is that his prayer will be answered. Verse 32. And when, not if, no question mark there, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, by human standards, it would have seemed that Peter's faith did fail, right? But it didn't. What caused Peter to be overwhelmed with grief, to be so convicted he went out and wept, and what caused Peter to come back? I believe it was God sustaining his faith. It was an answer to prayer. Jesus getting involved, saying, this is not going to destroy you. Satan's goal is to destroy you. It's not going to. I am involved in this. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to sustain you. And you will come back. And when you come back, there's the glorious thing of God. When you come back, I'm even going to use this to make you more effective. When you come back, strengthen your brothers. Even this is going to be for your good. Not only does he sustain your faith, he flips it all around and uses it for his good. How frustrating that has to be for Satan to constantly watch God do that to him. But that's what God does. So I don't believe we are left on our own to hold up the shield of faith in our own strength. I think we'll suffer many defeats in the battle like Peter did, but God is committed to winning the war and to get us into heaven with him. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So I think this is so encouraging. And again, we've got to see why Peter is writing this way to get the whole context of what's going on. He's writing to a people who are going to be so shaken, so brutally persecuted, that it's going to seem like their faith isn't going to hold out. And I think what Peter is saying is, listen, God's going to keep you. There's your hope. Keep looking to him. Trust him. He's going to keep you. He's going to make sure you're with him. You're his sons and you're his daughters. And he will get you into glory with him. That's your hope. Hang on to that. Look to him. And how encouraging it is for us in times where we've been shaken so long and hard, it seems like we're ready to just give up. We don't, because God's involved. We don't because God's involved. If he wasn't involved, we'd all be back in the world, every one of us. Yeah, so the result of all this, we saw this last week. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter, thinking about this whole work of salvation, he looks to eternity past, way back in the past. He said, God started it. He chose us. Then he looks in eternity future and says, he'll complete it. That's my hope. He'll sustain me. He looks at his present and said, you know what? Right now, I'm walking through this earth as his child. He caused me to be born again. He gave me life. He brought me into his family. And all he can see is God. That's the thing. All he can see is God. God being so merciful and gracious and loving. And his heart just explodes in praise. And I think that's what theology's meant to do. See, I think we've killed theology by making it a lecture. Theology is meant to create worship and adoration and love for the God of the theology we're studying. And I think that's what just happened to Peter. So, God-saturated salvation meant to comfort those who are in times of trouble. It will comfort us when we're in trouble. It was meant to comfort these believers. So let's pray, then we'll discuss it. Right, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for how Peter writes to these believers. Lord, and we do thank you that in our times of struggling, in our times of suffering, we do thank you that you are so real. Lord, we thank you that you sustain us, that you keep us from heading back to the world. Lord, we thank you that you are so real, so alive in our life. Thank you that we're all still here. Lord, when our hearts have wanted to wander off, when we wanted to just give it all up and pack it in, we're still here. God, we give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.